take your Bibles and find your way to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. We'll begin to address the first three verses today and extending into next week. So let me read those for us. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, his slave, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For, because the time is near. One of the most misunderstood words in publishing is the word forward, F-O-R-E-W-O-R-D, like the foreword of a book. Now, because the word for, F-O-R-E-W-O-R-D, forward, sounds exactly the same as another word, forward, F-O-R-W-A-R-D, it's easy to interchange these meanings and to think that they're the same thing, and they're not. They're not the same. Mr. Webster's dictionary defines for, F-O-R-E, word, as, quote, prefatory comments as for a book, especially when written by someone other than the author, end quote. It's a notation by another author about what the main author is about to say. These first words in the first few verses of the book of Revelation are John's foreword, what he's going to say about what Jesus is going to reveal for the whole book. He's relaying that on behalf of his Father through the Son to an angel, to John, to us. John has a keen understanding and self-awareness of what's happening here. He understands that what he's about to write in the following 22 chapters as a message from Jesus and about Jesus needs a word of introduction. And that's what these first three verses function as. They're like a foreword, a prologue, a preface. In fact, this three verse prologue sets for us a classic summary, an introduction and a summary to the whole book. We're given the author, the purpose, the contents, and the whole of the book in just a few little words. And the application is given to us for the whole book at the end of verse 3 as a title for our sermon, because the time is near. This is important. There's an urgency to this book. Now, the position of the book of Revelation in your Bible is not inconsequential. It's important. Not only is the book of Revelation the final book of the Bible, but it's also the last inspired book of God's Word, of the canon. Sitting as the 66th book, rightly positions the book of Revelation, listen, as God's conclusion to his whole book and the climax to the whole Bible. This final book in the Word of God speaks to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the years that are treacherous and tribulational just before it. In fact, Christ's second coming and the just and future wrath of God are detailed more in these 22 chapters than they are anywhere else in the Bible. The book of Daniel, which we spent the better part of a year studying, details the prophetic events from Daniel's time up to Christ's first coming. He has a few little scenes that give us a hint as to the tribulation period, the coming kingdom of Christ, especially in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But the book of Revelation unveils the details of the end of time, Christ's second coming, and prepares those alive at that time and those of us who've lived in every generation moving toward it. So we're about to begin this majestic book, the study of this incredible book that God inspired. How would he begin? How would God start the last book of his book of books? Well, it's almost like God uses these first three verses to provide a, interestingly, I'm going to mix the metaphor, a packing list for what we need as we journey through the book of Revelation, but then he packs the suitcase for us. He gives us everything we need to rightly understand what's upcoming. Full disclosure, let me just have a little moment here together. I did some math, and there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. We are not even going to get through the first verse today. And my fear is that you have a fear that now we're going to have 808 sermons, and that's not going to be the case. I just want to assure you. But this is so dense, and this is so rich. I think you'll see every single phrase screams for theological understanding and practical application in these first three verses. We get these first three verses wrong, we miss the whole book's meaning. They are that critical. They are that important. So what I want to do together this week and next, it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through these three verses, is to outline, talk about eight features that set the context for the book of Revelation. That's what this foreword, this prelude, this pretext, this prologue really is about. Eight features that set the context for the book of Revelation. Now, I've read in many homiletics books, you should never have more than three, at the most 5 points in a sermon. What if the author gives you eight? So we're going to look at all eight of these important features that I think will be very clear as we unpack them this week and next. We're only going to get through three today, so don't judge me. Let's look first of all at the nature of the revelation. Now, all of these are going to be phrased in the revelation, and that's because it is the revelation of God and Christ to an angel, mediated to an angel, to John, and then written for us. It is the revelation. As we said last week, please guard yourself from ever calling this book Revelations, plural. It's a revelation. It's singular. Many aspects, many dimensions of it, but a singular revelation, as we'll see in a few weeks, that John received in a cave on the Isle of Patmos. The first feature that set the context for the book of Revelation is the nature. And it's in the little phrase that he begins with, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This first phrase functions as the title to the book, and it has the meaning of the book, the nature of what it is. Look for a moment, if you will. I don't know how your Bible titles this book, but this is not exactly the best title in mine. It says, in my New American Standard, The Revelation to John. Well, yeah, but it's really the revelation of the Father to the Son to an angel, the angel to John, the John to us. So it's a little bit truncated to say the revelation to John. The old King James says the revelation of Saint John, the divine. I think John would have a lot of trouble with that one. The first word in the book is the Greek word apokalypsis. In fact, I just want to teach you a very simple Greek phrase. We won't do this all the way through the book. But it's very interesting. Ooh is a genitive. It's a case of possession. So listen to this. Apocalypsis, Yesu, Jesus, Christu, Christ. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, belonging to Jesus Christ. Let's start with that first word, apocalypsis. Apocalypse is, we get the English word from that. Now, we typically think of the word apocalypse as, because of the movies, as the end of time, a judgment, a cataclysmic ending to the world. We talk about the apocalypse is coming. Do you know what the word means? The revelation, the unveiling. It's an uncovering of hidden truths, the unveiling of things previously covered up. And the best way to understand this word, apocalypse, apocalypsis, is the idea that it is making known things that we could never find out for ourselves. God pulls us close and says, I want to let you in on something for 22 chapters. The opening phrase, as I said, serves as a title to the book. And the title tells us the nature of the book. What is this? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, it's a genitive case. The genitive form of Jesus' name could mean it was given by Jesus, could mean that it was made about Jesus, or could mean that it belongs to Jesus. How about this? I think it means all three. It is interesting that the fact that it was given to Jesus, as we'll find out in the next phrase, by God the Father, indicates possession. He owns this. This is his word, his message, his unveiling about what? The second coming and the end of time. And the beginning of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. He owns this revelation, and consequently, we are to read it as Jesus' own corpus of information that he is passing along to us. As I mentioned last week, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really should be called the first apocalypse. The first unveiling about Jesus' first coming to the earth. This is really the apocalypse of Jesus' second coming, the unveiling of his second coming, his return to the earth. The first apocalypse, the first account, the gospel accounts speak of Jesus in his humility, about his humiliation on the cross. But this book before us, the book of Revelation, speaks of his majesty, his power, his unveiled glory, his unrivaled authority at his second coming. I think this is interesting. Learned this from one of the commentators, Linsky, who's been very helpful to me in the past. We're going to observe throughout the book that there's a strange and strong accent on the number seven. It's a number of perfection. It's a divine number, symbolizing perfection, completeness. I don't think it's by accident that Jesus is called the Christ, which is his in this first phrase, seven times in the book. What does Christ mean? The anointed one, the Messiah, the one who the entire Old Testament points to is the Messiah, is the Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus from Nazareth, who's the Christ, the Old Testament Messiah, predicted, prophesied, prefigured, and promised. He came. He lived a perfect life. He died a horrific, unjust death, which he submitted himself to on purpose in our place to die for us. God raised him from the dead and brought him back to heaven. He told the group of disciples with him in the book of Acts chapter 1 that he would return. The angel, when he was raised into heaven, into the clouds, said he will come again just as he came in the clouds. And that is exactly what we read in verse 7 of chapter 1. Just let that be a placeholder. Here's a question. How will he return? How will Jesus come back? What will that be like? What are we to look for in preparation? Are there signs that it's near? How can we be prepared for his return? That is all unveiled in the apocalypse. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So the nature of revelation is to tell us what we need to know, and without God telling us these things, we would have never known. That's the nature. Second, the source. The source of the revelation. Where does this come from? This is interesting. It's fascinating. The apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, look at this next phrase, which God gave him. First question, who's him? Well, the law of nearest antecedent, if you remember back from English class, is him refers to what was most previously referred to. The most previous referent to him has to be Jesus Christ. So God gave Jesus this book, this scroll, this unveiling, this revelation. As we'll see in the outworking of verse 1, the revealing of revelation was actually a four-part or a four-stage process. Much more on this next week. But for now, no. God gave this revelation to Jesus. Jesus then gives it to certain angel, which is the first of many angels we're going to meet in this book. The angel then passes it along to John, and John writes it down for the seven churches and for you and for me. This also, I just want to get lost with you for a minute in amazement and in wonder. We're going to come back to this dozens of times. But this also begins the wonder of the relationships and the functional realities between members of the Trinity, persons of the Trinity. We have the Father, God, and the Son, him, here in this first phrase, the first two phrases of the book. One of the things that we're going to encounter throughout the book of Revelation dozens and dozens of times is the interplay between the members, the persons of the Trinity. It is going to be shocking and surprising and mysterious and bewildering. You are going to say, how does that work out? And your friend and Pastor Rick is going to say, I don't know. We've talked a little bit about this. I can't wait to get to chapter 4 and talk about this. Just think about this. Let me give you a little taste of this. Father, the Son, how they enter. How does the Son, remember, by the way, that this is coming, can't resist mentioning that at one point Jesus says, the Son doesn't even know the day of his return, only the Father. This is when Jesus knows, and the Father reveals it to him in this book. But the way the Trinity interacts, we use the term blows our mind way too often, so that when it actually blows our mind, we kind of have lost our language. This is mind-blowing. In Revelation 4, you have a scene of God on the throne, right? It's an amazing scene. Can't wait to get to Revelation 4 and 5. Every time I read it, I think, I am unworthy to preach this. Lord, come before I have to. It's that wonderful. In Revelation 4, God is sitting on the throne. Now think with me here. There are attendant creatures and seraphim and cherubim flying around, hovering around him, and they're saying, antiphonally, holy, holy, holy to God. Got that? Does that sound familiar? Where does that come from? Isaiah chapter 6. Exact parallel. Now, what's interesting is in John 12, Jesus references that scene and says, that was me on the throne. Say, okay, fair enough. Jesus, Revelation 4. No, it's not. Because you get to chapter 5, and the Lamb of God then takes the scroll, the title deed of the earth, from the one on the throne. You go, wait, wait, wait. I thought it was Jesus. Welcome to dealing with the Trinity. I don't know how all that works. And the sense when we go, how does that work? That should be our curious wonder where we stop and say, what a God. When we see that we can't figure it out, we remember that he is God and we are not. And we'll spend the rest of eternity understanding him better. But I just bring that up to say that there will be many opportunities throughout the book of Revelation to say, this is interesting. When I was younger, my son, who was 12, we were driving in the car, and we were talking a little bit about this in heaven, and my son, whose name rhymes with Luke, said, Dad, when we get to heaven, it was a great question. He said, Dad, when we get to heaven, which member of the Trinity, which person of the Trinity will be our focus? That's a great question. So I literally out loud said, well, in Revelation 4, sitting on a throne, holy, 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 Isaiah 6, but in chapter 5, the Lamb, ask your mom. Ask your mom. The point is simply this. The Father gave this revelation to the Son, and it was his. How does that work out? We should not be surprised throughout this study that we are surprised by the mystery of the Trinity. So are you ready for that? Just be ready not to be surprised when we are surprised by how the Trinity is presented. God the Father is the source of the book, but so is Jesus because it belongs to him. And he gives it to the angel who gives it to John. That's the source of the book. Just simply to say this, it's God himself. God is the source. John's point is to identify the source of the book is not his imagination. He's not J.R.R. Tolkien writing a fantasy novel. He said, this comes from God. Which brings us to number three. Did I already say the source? Sorry, the audience of the book of Revelation. The nature, the source, and now the audience of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his... Now we have to stop right here. And we're going to take a few minutes here. Just full disclosure, this is the bulk of what we're going to talk about today. My translation says bond servants. Some translations say bond slaves. A few translations say slaves. First, notice the verb used, to show. We'll talk about who these people are in a second, but to show. This revelation that John was receiving was not intended for him alone. He said, I want to give you this so that you show it to, first of all, the seven churches in Asia Minor, but then to us, because it's written down in an entire scroll, an entire book. To show us, his followers, his slaves, what would be fulfilled soon. He says, show this to his, Jesus's. That's another antecedent. If you go back, who's the his that it goes back to? It's Jesus. Show what this revelation is to his, here's the word, doulos, douloi. Slaves. That's the word. Slaves. It's interesting that he does not identify the audience as Christians, though they were. Believers, though they are, he says this is to be passed along to the slaves of Jesus. As I said, we need to stop here and take a closer look at what is being communicated in this word. Because if you don't understand this, then you might not be a part of the audience. That's how important this word is. And again, this is going to take a minute. The Bible uses a variety of terms to identify the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called Christians. We're called citizens of heaven. We're called believers, children of God, lights to the world, sheep of the great shepherd, members of Christ's body, ambassadors. We're even called friends of God because we're Christians. Pretty amazing. But would you be surprised if I told you that the New Testament identifies the followers of Christ with a term that was not a description of honor in the first century. It was actually a social derision to be called this. More than anything, we are called slaves. The Greek word is doulos, douloi, plural. Over and over and over and over again throughout the New Testament, believers refer to themselves and each other as slaves of Christ, slaves of God. It's a strange word. Most translations whitewash and try to downplay, sanitize this word by hiding it. They translate the word doulos by translating it servant, bond slave. I understand that because of the atrocities, the horrific atrocities of slavery in the 19th century. It's understandable because the word slave carries a stigma. But the power of the metaphor is lost without a comprehensive understanding that this is exactly what God intended when he recorded the word slave, slaves of Christ. John, write this down for the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the intended audience. If you're interested, two books have been indispensable to me in more fully grasping this crucial reality. Frankly, this is worth a multi-week study. But if you want to maybe look these up and take a deeper dive, Murray J. Harris has a book, scholarly work, called Slaves of Christ, that's been indispensable to me. It is in the weeds of understanding the metaphor and how it's used in the Old Testament and the New, and especially in Greek culture. But a more friendly version of that that you can read and understand, I think, with much less effort is by John MacArthur. It's just simply entitled Slave, the subtitle, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. In that book, MacArthur writes this. A believer's self-identity had been radically redefined by the gospel. Whether slave or free in this life, like a literal Greek or a Roman slave or a master, whether slave or a free man or woman in this life, they had all been set free from sin. Yet, having been bought with a price, set free and enslaved. The same thing. Just hold that for a moment. They all became slaves of Christ, he writes. This is what it means to be a Christian. The New Testament reflects this perspective, commanding believers to submit to Christ completely and not just as hired servants or spiritual employees. That's a bondservant. But as those who belong entirely, wholly to him. We are told to obey him without question, follow him without complaint. Jesus is our master, a fact we acknowledge every time we call him, what? Lord. We are his slaves, called to humbly and wholeheartedly obey and honor him, end quote. Can I just escort you on a very quick tour of passages that you know well? But I want to re-import the word doulos in its meaning from bondservant to slave. Listen to how prevalent this is. The densest, most rich, comprehensive theology in the entire New Testament is the book of Romans. How does Paul begin that book? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Then he says, subsequent to that, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. My identity as an apostle, my ministry as a preacher, secondary to my identity, I am a slave, my text says, bondservant, a slave, a doulos of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who called was called in the Lord while a slave, this is a slave in their occupation, is the Lord's free man. He plays on that. Likewise, he who is called while free, not a slave in the flesh, is Christ's slave. It translates it slave there in 1 Corinthians 7, interestingly enough. Philippians 1:1, Paul groups himself and Timothy together. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves of Christ Jesus. Timothy and I are slaves of Christ. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave, says bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of God. Now he changes it not just from Jesus, but to God. Member of the Trinity, makes sense. This I find fascinating. James. James was the half-brother of Jesus, grew up with Jesus, didn't believe in Jesus, Mark tells us. He, the book of Acts tells us, came to Christ and to believe that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, the Son of Man, after the resurrection. He writes a book. Never says, James, half-brother of Jesus. I would have started my book that way. What does he say? How does he identify himself? This is his half-brother. He grew up with him. James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, I'm a slave and he, my brother, is my Lord, my master. Significant. Peter's not going to be left out of this. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Use your Christian liberty with the memory that you are a slave in obedience to God. Then he says in 2 Peter, beginning the whole book, 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then Jude, he says, Jude, a bondservant, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. This is how they identify themselves. We're slaves of Jesus. Consequently, since Jesus is God, we're slaves of God. But perhaps the most insightful text, and I'd like to ask you to turn there if you wouldn't mind, is in Ephesians chapter 6. We hinted at this just a couple of years ago when we were going through this passage. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, he's playing off of the vocational associations that slaves in the real world would have, who had slaves and masters would have. And this is what he says. This is incredible. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, he's talking to slaves in the flesh, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Be a good employee, be a good slave of your master with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, and do that as if you were a slave to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as, now he says it explicitly, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. What do slaves do? They do the will of God. They obey their master. That's what slaves do. Listen to the words of the Scottish pastor, Alexander McLaren. So good. He says this, the true position then for a man is to be God's slave. Absolute submission, unconditional obedience on the slave's part, and on the part of the master, complete ownership, the right of life and death, the right of disposing of all goods and chattels, everything you own, of issuing commands without a reason, the right to expect that those commands shall be swiftly, unhesitatingly, punctiliously, and completely performed. These things in here define our relation to God. Blessed is the man who has learned that they do and has accepted them as his highest glory and the security of his most blessed life. For, brethren, such submission, absolute and unconditional, the blending and the absorption of my will and his, is the secret of all that makes manhood glorious and great and happy. In the New Testament, these names of slave and owner are transferred to Christians and Jesus Christ, end quote. By the way, Christians are referred to as slaves, I looked it up, 11 times in the book of Revelation. Why take so much time? Because this is identifying the audience. This is identifying a true believer. This is identifying the members of those churches who would get this letter in chapters 2 and 3. Can I ask you, are you a slave of Christ? Are you a slave? Is he your master? Your Lord? Is your life defined and oriented around following him and obeying him? This is the lordship salvation controversy or debate that's been raging for decades. The formulation of the non-lordship people say this: you receive and believe in Jesus as your Savior, and then later you make him your Lord. You submit to him as your Lord later. They would call that true discipleship, but you can be a Christian before that. But I would suggest that the Bible teaches just the opposite. You submit to him as who he is, the Lord and the Master, as a slave, and he becomes your Savior. Trivial fact. In the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to 92 times as Lord. Twice as Savior. Where do you think the accent and emphasis is in the early church for who Jesus is? If he is Lord and I am his slave, then I am owned by him. You say, that sounds heavy. I'm not so sure I want to sign up for that, except Jesus knew you would say that. He knew you would think that. He knew you would feel that and wonder if this is too big and too heavy. So in Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. You have burdens and struggles and problems bigger than you feel like you can handle. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Relief. Then he gives an illustration. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Real quick, we've studied this before. A yoke is a piece of wood that would go over two cows, two bulls, and it would have two arches cut on each side of that piece of wood. That's a yoke. You would put it on them, they would pull together, and it worked. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you should not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. That's like taking a cow and putting it on, or a bull, putting one part of the yoke on that and putting the other on a chihuahua. You say, that's not going to work out so well. Exactly, that's the point. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't put a goat and a cow together. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let's share a yoke together. For I am gentle and humble in heart. I love this. Sounds heavy. Sounds overwhelming. Master, slave, lose my rights. Take his on. You will find rest for your souls. Why? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not a heavy thing. It's a hard thing. Fighting sin is a brutal battle. This is Jesus saying it's worth it to become his slave, and he, your master, is worth it. Remember the confession that came out of the Protestant Reformation? They said, in a kind of a phrased way of putting this together, salvation is indeed by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. What does that mean? James told us, James 2:17, faith without works is what? It's dead. It's not real faith at all. Paul said in the confession of becoming a Christian, I know you know this, you've memorized this, you've used this, but have we really stopped to think about what it's saying? Listen to the conditional, if. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You come to Jesus one way. He's the master, you're the slave. He's the Lord, you're the follower. So the Philippian jailer, Paul and his friend said in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That just wasn't his title, like Lord Winston Churchill. Wasn't a title of honor. This is who he is. He's the master. That's our relationship. We are his slaves. So what does this mean? As a believer, Jesus owns us as his own. We give up our rights. We give up our pursuits. We trade in our pleasures for the pleasure of him. We follow his ways and his words, obey his commandments, not our own sinful inclinations. We are slaves and we're also children. There's an endearing relational part of this. It also means we are to give him our allegiance and follow him. This is very fascinating. Just turn back a couple of books to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, this is the same author. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. The book of 1 John, is if you've read it, if you studied it, I'm sure you're aware, cycles around counsel and help for struggling with your assurance. And can I just humbly say, if you have never struggled with your assurance that you're saved, you will. And when you do, that's what this is written for. And he expects that. So he gives us a series of tests to make sure that we know him. This is fascinating. I'm going to read some things out of order, so just work with me for a second. John says, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him. Stop the presses. How do you know if you've come to know Christ? How can you know if you're a Christian? There's a word after this, conditional. If, I want to know what comes next. By this we know we have come to know him. If, here's the test, we keep his commandments. Then he gives an illustration. Verse 4, the one who says, hey, I've come to know him, I'm a Christian, I'm a professing believer, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. On the other hand, But whoever keeps my word, there's the same phrase again, keeps my word, in him the love of God has been truly completed, matured, perfected, come about. By this, we know that we are in him. Then he flips to the positive. The one who says, that he abides in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner, to live in the same way as Jesus walked. Now, that's a test. And if you're like me, you hear that test and you go, oh man, I don't walk like Jesus walked enough. What's the threshold here? How much obedience, how much following, how much of those commandments do I need to, I'm glad you asked. Because before he said this, John knew you would ask that. So back up. Chapter 1, verse 8. Hey, just want you to know, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say, I obey perfectly, you are deceived. If we confess our sins, meaning that we're going to be sinning, he is faithful, he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unrighteousness therein and that sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Isn't that encouraging? He knows we're going to sin. He gives us the formulaic way of realigning our hearts and minds to confess to God what he already knows so we can enjoy the forgiveness he's already granted. What a God, what a gift. But the key back to our verses in 3-6 is the one who says he abides in him. This is an ongoing process, not perfectly, but progressively. John 13, Jesus says, my sheep obey my voice. Which leads to what John also recorded Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice. They recognize my voice. They obey my voice. Just a very quick little footnote. It's become very popular these days for people who are turning away from the Lord to apply what they're calling deconstructionism. I don't know if you've heard that. They're deconstructing their faith. What that means is they're looking at the Bible, looking at God's word and say, I am picking part of that that's true and part of that I disobey or disbelieve. They're being selective with that. They're deconstructing the Bible to say it's not what it says it is. When deconstructionists do that, they are not hearing the voice of the shepherd, which indicates that they're not his. Can I just add something that we're going to come back to this, but I just can't resist. Passage in Romans 6, Paul says, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Christ. But verse 16, listen, this is so powerful. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that's the option you're doing when you become a Christian, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Obedience to who? Christ. Slaves of Christ or slaves of yourself and slaves of sin. Are you a slave of Christ? That's where John starts. He identifies the audience of this book and says, this is for those who trust the Lord, the Master, Jesus, who we'll find out who was, who is to come, who was dead and is now alive, who walks among the churches in support and with correction. When we're slaves, we join his mission for our lives, the Great Commission of making disciples around the world. 404 verses, and we barely got through one. That's not my fault. It's not. Do you see how every phrase is pregnant with Incredible meaning and application. And just so you know where we're going, we'll look at next week the contents of the revelation, the messenger, that's an angel of the revelation, the recipient, that's John, the blessing, that's what he promises for those who read and heed, and then the urgency, because the time is near. I can't wait till next week. It's all done. So, just for your own record and my own conscience before my wife, I'd planned on doing all eight yesterday, last night. And my wife had no confidence in me. She asked me my page number and smiled. And I love her dearly. And she's right more than I ever want to confess. Did you plug your ears when I said that? No, I did not. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you reveal whether or not we are indeed slaves, followers, submitters, loyal, allegiant to your Son. Open our eyes to the state of our own souls, the condition of our hearts, the affections of all our pursuits. Like John, we understand that we are sinners, and we need to confess our sins early and often. Thank you for your recognition that we are sinners being slowly and deeply and progressively changed into the image of your Son. Oh, we're grateful for your forgiveness, your mercy, your grace extended to us in the gospel. Make us aware that when we sin and when we sin deliberately and intentionally, purposefully, and we're turning our back in the moment on the one who would never turn his back on us. Make us followers and obeyers, as we'll learn next week, heeders, those who heed your word. In this book especially, in Jesus' name, amen.